I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to actually two passages that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read them in the reverse order that they are printed in your bulletin this morning. This is the order I gave them to Libby, and she dutifully put them in this order, but I've decided to reverse the order as we read them. So we're going to read first from Philippians 4:4-9. That's found on page 982 in your pew Bibles. And then secondly, 1 Timothy 6:6-10 on page 993. Last week we began a summer sermon series, a series that's going to take us through most of the summer, at least into the first half of August, on the theme of Christian contentment. This is a theme that we've looked at in the past. We looked at it back in November briefly as part of a two-part sermon series on stewardship, and then we looked at it when we looked at the Tenth Commandment a few weeks ago. And the comments that many of you made in response to those sermons caused me to say maybe we need to look at this a little bit more. Mainly because you indicated how much you appreciated, how much we need this, and especially in these difficult times, we need to learn Christian contentment. Last week we looked at the nature of Christian contentment from Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. We saw there that the Apostle Paul is content, and we saw that we also can be content. Why? Because God strengthens us, God enables us to attain this. We saw that we need to learn to be content. It's something that doesn't come natural. We need to learn it. But we also saw that contentment is something that needs to be learned in every circumstance that we face in life. The nature of contentment. This morning, we're going to look at the necessity of contentment. Why study contentment? Let's read together Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about who you are and what you require of us and what kind of people You desire us to be. Make us those people, O God, who live according to Your Word, that we might reflect Your glory to a world in darkness and in sin and needing a Savior. Change us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you were to ask someone, a friend or someone on the street, you were to stop them and you were to ask them, do you want more peace in your life? Very few of them would say, no, I don't want more peace in my life. Probably 99.9% of all the people that you would ask this question would say, indeed, I need more peace. All of us at some level are aware of the benefits of contentment. All humanity at some level is aware of the benefits of contentment. They want to be content. But the question is, how do we pursue it? What standards do we use to attain it? What is our guide in the pursuit of contentment? Many have said, philosophers throughout history have said contentment is something important, and they have laid out steps for attaining it. Let's go back to Aesop. Aesop said, be content with your lot. One cannot be first in everything. Socrates said, contentment is natural wealth. Luxury is artificial poverty. Ben Franklin said, contentment makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. All of these, none of whom would claim to be Christians or those prior to Christ followers of the God of the Bible, and yet they recognize the importance of contentment. But none of them lay out biblical standards for how we achieve true Christian contentment. There are even modern examples and modern stories and modern illustrations that show the problem of discontent or the problem of wanting more, the problem of greed, pressing on to get more. You're familiar, many of you are familiar with the story. It has various manifestations with regard to different animals. In some stories it's a monkey, in others it's a raccoon going after a piece of shiny aluminum foil or something like that. But it all has to do with the animal putting its hand through a tight cage and grasping hold of something and then refusing to let go. But they can't get the fist back out of the cage, and so they get trapped. You're all familiar with those. I guess it's true of various animals, because I've heard the story be used in various contexts with different animals. But we're aware of that. We're aware of the problems of constantly wanting to grasp after more. All people are. And all know at some level the benefits. But secular reasons and worldly wisdom for the pursuit of contentment are not necessarily biblical reasons and godly wisdom in the pursuit of contentment. And so it's important for us to stop and examine, why should we as God's people pursue biblical contentment? In addition, as we saw last week, studying or the pursuit of contentment requires study. It requires hard work. It doesn't come naturally. And as we pursue it, and as we fall, and as we see ourselves struggling with a discontented spirit, what's our natural temptation? The natural temptation is to give up. And so we need to focus, why do we do this? Why should God's people pursue contentment? I'm going to give you 7 reasons this morning. And we're going to look at a variety of passages, as you've already said. I picked out 2. To read up front this morning, but we're going to look at a variety of passages as we explore this question of why pursue contentment. But the Bible teaches us many things. I'm going to point out seven this morning. The first is this: God has commanded it. Why pursue contentment? God has commanded us to be content. Hebrews 13:5. The writer to the Hebrews commands us, be content with what you have. Or as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 4, I think this actually, for reasons we talked about last week and I'll come back to in a moment, this fits in these commands. When the Bible says that we are to be joyful, or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 4:4, to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That is a command, and that is also a command to be content. Joy and contentment go hand in hand. Joy, as we saw last week, is that state of gladness, knowing that God is in control. And the joyful heart recognizes and delights in God's sovereign control, no matter where God has put us at the time. So we are commanded to be content. We are commanded to be joyful. As we saw a few weeks ago, we are commanded not to covet, which again is closely tied up with finding contentment in what God has given us, not coveting, desiring something more. The Bible commands contentment. And of course, if we're followers of Jesus, we want to keep the commands of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We show our love for God, for Christ, by keeping His commandments. So first of all, why study contentment? The Bible has commanded it. Now, I could end right here. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But I'm going to go on a little bit farther this morning. Six other reasons, and I think they are biblical reasons. The second reason is this: contentment is a priceless treasure. It is a priceless treasure. Turn with me back to the second passage we read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It itself is the greatest form of gain. Godliness with contentment is the greatest treasure, or one of the greatest treasures that we can find. It is a priceless treasure. And notice what Paul goes on to teach us here in this passage. He teaches us that what matters ultimately are eternal things. Notice what he says, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. Well, we all know that at one level, right? We didn't bring anything in. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked will I return. We can't take this stuff with us. But essentially, what he is saying is, then why be consumed with it? What matters is not the treasure of this world, that which you can't take with you, but what matters is an eternity with God. What matters are eternal things. And the priceless treasure of a contented and quiet spirit. The key is not our outward estate, but it's our inward estate. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, forward in your Bibles, past Hebrews and James to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here, Peter is referring to wives, but I think it's a passage that, in some sense, refers to all believers. In 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says this: do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you see that? Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We saw that in Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment last week. It includes having a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's imperishable. It means you have the quiet, beautiful spirit that is eternal and lasts into eternity. There's a famous line of commercials that says, diamonds are forever. But we know that that's a lie. What lasts forever is a beautiful spirit. The greatest form of riches, the inner beauty that comes from the peace and the contentment of knowing God. That's what we need to pursue. Contentment is a priceless treasure. A third reason why we are to pursue contentment is that a murmuring spirit is great sin. A murmuring, discontented spirit is great sin. And we're going to look at this next week. We're going to come back to this, the dangers of a murmuring, discontented spirit, as we go back to our focus for this series on Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians and us as well to do all things without murmuring or complaining. And the language that he uses there actually comes out of the Old Testament, where we see the Israelites constantly murmuring and complaining against God. Now let's go back there and let's look at one example. Turn to the book of Numbers. The fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 11. And I want you to see from this passage why a murmuring, discontented spirit is great sin. Numbers 11, beginning in verse 1, remember the wonderful things that God has done for His people. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He constantly provided for them in the wilderness. And in Numbers 11, beginning in verse 1, we read this, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Well, first of all, they're danger signs. They murmured, and God destroyed some. Verse 2, "Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Verse 4, "Now the rabble," I like the way the ESV translates there, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" What happens when we complain? A couple of things, first of all. The first thing is, when we are caught up with a murmuring, complaining, discontented spirit, it's because we have forgotten God's blessings. We forget the blessings of God. A second thing that often happens when we have this spirit is that we tend to exaggerate the past. We exaggerate the past, the good old days, when things were so good. As we look back, things look better. The Israelites here, they're in the wilderness and they're longing for Egypt. "Oh, we remember what we ate. The fish, we didn't have to pay for it. The leeks, the melons, the onions. Oh, we remember that city we used to live in, that restaurant that we used to love. Weren't those the good old days?" Well, remember, the Israelites were groaning and crying out to God in that state. And God delivered them mercifully. but they exaggerated the past. Saw it in a positive light. But what's that one other thing that we do when we complain against God? Look ahead to verses 21 to 23. I think this whole passage basically includes it, but look at verses 21 and following. God says He is going to provide meat. And Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." What's the third thing we do in our murmuring, discontented spirit? We don't trust God's provision. We don't believe that God is powerful enough to do what He has said He will do for us. Ultimately, the Bible says a grumbling, complaining, discontented spirit is rebellion. It's rebellion. We're going to look at this more closely next week, but when Moses struck the rock the second time, now he there committed a sin that caused him to be banished from the promised land, but when Moses struck that rock, which is going to come later in the book of Numbers, Moses said to his people, "Hear now, you rebels, you who rebel against God." A discontented spirit is absolute rebellion. Perhaps you've known, or you can imagine, a child who would say to his or her parents, "You just haven't done enough for me. You haven't treated me right. You've wronged me." What do we say to someone like that? Well, we're first tempted to say, "You brat." But at a deeper level, what do we recognize? That is absolute rebellion and a failure to honor a parent. But that's exactly what we do to God. We may not express it, but when we are discontent and murmuring against Him, we are saying, "You, God, haven't treated me right." And that's rebellion. And we need to confess and repent of that sin. Fourth, not only is discontent itself great sin, but it's at the root of much sin. I'm not going to rehash this. We went over this last time, when we went through the 10th commandment. I'm not going to rehash it this morning, but discontent is at the root of much sin. A spirit of longing for other things, a covetous spirit desiring what God has not given to us, leads to all kinds of sin. It leads to anger. It leads to murder. It leads to adultery. We saw in the story of David a few weeks back, David and Bathsheba. He saw Bathsheba and he longed for her. He was discontent. He wanted more. And it led to theft, taking her to be his wife. It led to adultery. It led to murder. And breaking of other commandments as well. Discontent is at the root of much sin. Fifth, a contented spirit shows our humble submission to God's will. Shows our humble submission to God's will. A discontented spirit says, "I'm in control and I'm going to get what I want." A discontented spirit is on the throne of his or her heart. A contented spirit says, "I will accept what God gives. I recognize God's sovereignty. I recognize that God ordains all things. And I rest in His control of my life." We're going to look at this passage in the coming weeks, but in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, says, "What has happened to me has gone to advance the gospel. Just because I'm in prison, the apostle, the evangelist, the missionary to the world, just because I'm here doesn't mean the gospel is in chains. More of the brothers are being bold, and even now the guard, the imperial guard, is hearing about Christ. God is in control. God is working His perfect purposes in my life, and His purposes in carrying out His own will. But a contented spirit shows our humble submission to that will. Sixth, without contentment, we cannot experience the grace of God, the peace of God. Without contentment, we cannot experience the peace of God. We know that, right? Discontent and lack of peace, they go hand in hand. And Paul tells us back in Philippians chapter 4 how we are to achieve this contentment and this peace. He tells us that we are not to be anxious, verse 6, which is at the root of so much discontent, isn't it? Anxiety. We're fearful something's not going to go right, that God's not going to provide. We're not going to be able to pay that bill. We're not going to be able to support our family. Our business is not going to make it. I'm going to fail in this project, whatever it might be. But that anxiety leads to discontent. And what does Paul say? Pray. Pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are to pray. What else are we to do? Watch our thoughts. If you're like me, I can sit around thinking bad things. Sometimes do that when I wake up at night. Middle of the night, 3, 4, I can't get back to sleep because all kinds of anxious thoughts are going through my head. What does Paul say here? Finally, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is anything, any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Control your thoughts. Pray for God's grace to think about what is good and lovely and pure. And all this, by the way, essentially sums up Christ Himself. Think about Christ. Focus on Christ. Martin Luther once wrote that God does not dwell in Babylon, but in Salem. Not in confusion, but in peace. That's where God dwells. God dwells in the soul that finds rest in Him. And seventh and finally, the contented spirit is the worshipful spirit. The contented spirit is the worshipful spirit. Contentment gives God the worship that is His due. Jeremiah Burroughs' name and book you're going to be hearing a lot of over the summer. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, "Worship is not only doing what pleases God, but being pleased with what God does." Do you hear that? Worship is not only doing what pleases God, but worship is also being pleased with what God does. Can you say that? I am pleased with what God has done. Can you say, whatever my God ordains is right, and not in a grim way, whatever He does is right? But can you say, whatever my God ordains is right, and I am delighted in it? Do you delight in what God does and has done in your life? We worship Him when we recognize His sovereignty and delight in Him, enjoying Him, and accepting with joy what comes from His hand. If you are unsettled and restless, you are not truly delighting in God. You may be here to worship this morning, but you are still unsettled and restless, and you are not at peace. And I would call you to come to Christ, because it wouldn't be clear to me that you've done that yet. God comes. God gives us peace. God gives us joy. God gives us true contentment. And God, as we do this, makes us like His Son. Jesus, who said, "Oh God, if possible, take this cup from me." And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying to God, "Oh God, this is a difficult situation. Oh God, if possible, take this from me." There's nothing wrong with praying like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 3 times, "Oh God, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. Take this difficulty out of my life. Take these troubles away. Lead me to greener pastures right now, out of the valley, out of the rocky places. Oh God, please do that." But don't pray that prayer if that's all you pray, because it needs to be followed by the next words of our Lord Jesus, which are these: "But not my will, but your will be done." And it pleased Christ to obey the Father. It pleased Christ to walk in His ways and to follow Him even to death and to the bearing of His wrath. We struggle with contentment. We struggle with it. We will not attain it perfectly in this life. Not attain it perfectly. We're going to fall from time to time. We can't attain it, as Paul did. But we're going to fall. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Look to that one who humbly submitted Himself even unto death on the cross. Look to Him, learn of Him, and in your discontent, run to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the God who loves us. We thank You for Your amazing grace that has saved a wretch, that has saved rebels like us. And our Father, we pray that we would turn away from our rebellion and that we would turn to You and that we would love You and that we would find true delight and contentment in all that You do. Oh God, work in our hearts, we pray, and change us. Make us more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.